Well, if you'd open up in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in age. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of prayer. Father, even as we look at the story and we see that at the hour of prayer when the people were praying that you answered that prayer, I pray even now as we as a church body, as a fellowship are praying, Lord, that you would answer that prayer and meet us here this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Back in May of 2013, Cheryl and I, along with several people from the church here, had the opportunity to go to Israel for the very first time. It was an incredible experience. I mean, as we were traveling, it was awesome at the end of the airline flight to watch what happens when they tell you that you're over the Mediterranean, you're coming in on Israel, and you're looking down, and for the first time you can see Israel in the distance. Everybody's looking out the windows, leaning over to see what they can. And the airplane came down and landed on the ground, and the people were so excited. As it landed, everybody broke out into spontaneous applause. We are in the Holy Land, right? And it was an incredible 2 weeks. I'm so thankful that I was able to go there and experience all of that and bring a lot of that back where I can be sharing it with you even today. But one of the great disappointments that I had when I was there is that as we travel around, it didn't take us very long to find out that there was something that was missing. And I looked over to Cheryl and I said to Cheryl, "Cheryl, I do not feel the Spirit of God." And wherever we went, it was like we did not feel the Spirit of God. You had all of the tourist sites, you had all of the people there, you had all of these things going on, but it seemed like there was so much unbelief in the country, not only from the Muslims, but even the Jews, I felt, in many cases, were putting up with us as we came over to visit them. And it's like, where is the Spirit of God in this place? And we got up to the Temple Mount, and I'll never forget, as we're driving up from the Dead Sea, and we come around this corner, all of a sudden we take a look over and we see, and they announce on the microphone, if you look to your left, the Temple Mount is right over there. And I thought that bus was going to flip. Everyone just kind of, to get over there, you know, to look out the window, to get to that one side so they could see outside the window and see what's over there. And for that first time, there was the Temple Mount. There was where Jesus walked. We were so excited to get over there. But it took a little bit to do it, you know, because we had a lot of other things to do. But when we finally got over there, and we finally got up on top of the Temple Mount, we're walking around, and it's like, where is the Spirit of God? And we looked around, and there was so much activity that was going up there, and you would look off to the side, and you would see little prayer groups of people who were gathered around, and they're praying together. You think, oh, well, that's pretty neat, until you realize that those people who were gathered around and were praying were the Muslims alone. And in fact, when we went up to the Temple Mount, if you take a good Bible, you need to be aware of it because you got to go through a checkpoint to get in. And they will not allow your Bible on the Temple Mount. You have to leave it outside and just leave it back behind and hope it's there when you go back to get it again because you can't take it. And you go up there and you walk around, and on top of the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock. And, you know, it's one of the most sacred sites in Islam, but that's the Temple of God. And afterwards, Cheryl came to me, and she said, you know, she goes, I felt so bad walking around on that Temple Mount with my shoes on because I don't know where the Holy of Holies was. I don't know if I was tromping on the Holy of Holies with my shoes on. We don't know. And you know, you can go over there today, and we are in that time in history right now where it just seems to be absent of the presence of God. And I bring that up to share this. As we go into our story today, 400 years of silence had occurred because of disobedience in the land of Israel. And they'd gone through the motions. They'd come back in. But they'd gone over to the temple. You saw that Zacharias is up by the temple, and here's a model from Jerusalem of what the temple looks like. They say that it was as much as 18 to 20 stories high. It was this incredible building, but there were multiple temples in the Bible. We see that Solomon built the first temple, and then when that was destroyed by the Babylonians, then Zerubbabel came back, and they ended up building the second temple. And that was a place of worship. But then because of the disobedience of the people, the prophetic voice of God stopped for a period of 400 years. Well, at 37 B.C., we find that an individual by the name of King Herod ends up going into power. And he was an incredible builder. And among the things that he ended up building were he decided that the temple wasn't enough and that he was going to go ahead and build it up himself. And he did his own thing and built it in his own way, and that's the temple that you're looking at right now. And on the top of that, he also had an emblem of the Roman Empire worked into it. And it was in that kind of setting that Zechariah was there with all of the disobedience that had gone on in the nations. They continued to go on in their day-to-day functions. But another important point I want you to see before we move on right now, too, is that the king that was here was King Herod. Herod reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., Who was the king when Jesus was born? It was King Herod. Well, we tend to think right now that Jesus was born in the year zero. Wrong? That's not the case. That was a mistake in putting our English calendar together. Herod died in 4 B.C. That means Jesus was born probably in 4 or 5 B.C. and that this event takes place probably somewhere in the area of 6 B.C. And so as Zechariah is coming, he's going through an incredible time in his life. It says, there in the days of King Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, we need to realize 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10 tells us that there were 24 different divisions. And the division of Abijah was the eighth of these divisions. The way they would break up the temple service is each division would serve two times a year. And during those two times, with 18 to 20,000 priests that were out there, you would probably only once in your lifetime have the honor and the privilege of going into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, only the high priest can go in there, but going into the holy place one time in your entire ministry. And so Zechariah has been ministering for years. He's an older priest. And so often, as we see in the Bible, there's special significance to the name. You want to know what the name Zacharias means? And for those of you with the New King James, or excuse me, with a NIV or a English Standard Version, Living Bible, you'll see Zechariah. Same person. Zechariah is in the New King James here. Zechariah's name means the Lord has remembered. So often we wonder, where is God as we go through our problems? But we've got the promise in the Word of God that the Lord remembers in here, even by the name of the very priest who's ministering at this time. We're reminded that the Lord remembers. It says, his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and there was and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. You know, we can look at the superheroes or people who seem to be superheroes in the Bible, and we don't have to look too far to find out that there really aren't any superheroes in the Bible, do we? You know, as we look, it says that they were righteous. In other words, they did what was right in the eyes of God. Did that mean that they were sinless, that they never went out and committed any sins? Absolutely not. I mean, they sin like you sin, and they sin like I sin. What makes a person righteous in God's eyes? When we do sin, we repent of that sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we go to God and we get right with him, we're forgiven of our sins and we're restored. Our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness as Christians is the righteousness of Jesus Christ as it's imputed to us. It's applied to our account so that when God sees us, he sees Jesus. Well, verse 7 of Luke chapter 1 says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in age. You know, many people in biblical days felt that God's divine displeasure was upon people when they didn't have a baby. I mean, they would look back in those days, and if you didn't have a child, it was almost as if there was a curse that was on you. It was even more devastating than it is today. Today, families plan the size that they want, and we do that. But in biblical days, if you tried and you tried and you tried to have a baby and you couldn't have that baby, it was looked upon as God does not have his favor upon you. You must have done something wrong in order for God not to give you a baby. Well, you've got Zacharias, you've got Elizabeth, the righteous before the Lord. They've walked blamelessly. God, what are you doing? Why haven't we received a child yet? In their old age, if you don't have children coming up, you're in trouble back in those days. Because the children would come up and the children would help with the work around the house. They would help with the work if there was any farming work that was going on. They were critical for the passing on of the name and of the inheritance of the tribe. And it was absolutely critical there that they were able to have a child. Well, we get a hint of Zacharias and Elizabeth's age in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I suspect that they were in their late 40s. And you might say, well, why would you suspect that they were in their late 40s? Because this is what it says. Numbers 4, 1 through 3 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, you got it, from 30 years old and above, even to, what was age? 50. Even to 50, all who enter into the service of the work of the tabernacle of the meeting. In other words, the priests had to retire from serving within the tabernacle at the age of 50. And so my guess is that Elizabeth was in her upper 40s, as was Zacharias, which would put her up in the area where she probably wouldn't end up having a baby apart from God doing an incredible miracle there. But 50 years old, you think, man, that's kind of young. Why would you not be able to serve as a priest after 50 years old when you're working in the temple? And I think I know why. Because there's so much symbolism in the scripture that points towards the perfection of Jesus Christ. When you see the Lamb of God, you see that spotless Lamb of God representing the sinlessness of Christ. There's another scripture that goes on and it says that if any priests have any deformity or any problem in that sense, that there's physical defections, that they're not allowed to serve within the tabernacle. Now, I got to tell you, I'm over 50. When I became 50, in fact, even a ways back there, little things start happening, don't they? In fact, for those of you who are over 50, you know that you're not the same person now that you were when you were 20 or when you were when you were 30, because the body begins to break down. We've had people come to church, and people have asked me to describe them. I say, oh, he's an older person with glasses on. And everyone said, okay, well, all older persons have glasses on unless they have their contacts on, because the body begins to break down. I mean, physically, we can't do the things that we used to do. We start getting marks. We start getting blemishes. I got a big old age spot right here. And they begin to appear on our body. And the perfection, or that whole picture that's going on to point towards the sinlessness of Christ and his priesthood, there's a problem there. And so they stop it right at 50. So I think you can say safely that Zechariah was under 50 because he was still ministering, but probably right in that area in which Elizabeth was above her childbearing ages. Well, verses 8 and 9 say, so it was that while they were serving as priests before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he went to the temple of the Lord. So it was while he was serving as a priest that his lot fell. Now, the neat thing about God is that God is sovereign, and that God is a providential God, and that he works things out in conformity perfectly with his will. And I don't think it was an accident that day when they cast the lots, that the lot ended up going to Zacharias. In fact, it was in God's perfect timing. But Warren Wiersbe brings out an interesting point. He says, you have probably noticed that God often speaks to his people, and he calls them while they are busy doing their daily tasks. Both Moses and David were caring for sheep, and Gideon was threshing wheat. Peter and his partners were mending nets when Jesus called them. It is difficult to steer a car when the engine is not running. When we get busy, God starts to direct us. Are you kind of feeling out there, I don't know what ministry I should be in. I don't know how I should be serving the Lord. God, I need your direction. I need your knowledge, your wisdom to go in the direction that you want me to go. I think it's really critical that we realize that when we are moving forward in ministry, following God, listening to God, that's when God moves the greatest. And it said that his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The thing that we need to see is, for a priest like Zacharias, this was the pinnacle of his career. I mean, this is it. He's there. This is the moment, because the priests would desire to go that one time into the holy place where they would be able to minister before the Lord. The holy place may have looked something like this. When we're in Jerusalem, you can see the stack of bread, and that's what they had over there in the samples that they had. I always pictured a table with 12 loaves of bread on, but that's in Israel. That's the way that they portray it. But you can see the curtain all the way up front. And one time in his lifetime, he was able to go into that holy place and go up to the altar of incense and light that incense. And as he did, the incense would be representative of the prayers of the nation ascending on up to heaven. And it's interesting that there were two times during the course of each day in which it were times of prayer. One of them, do you know what the first one was? 9 o'clock. The second one was 3 o'clock. The nation would stop at those hours, and they would turn, and they would look towards Jerusalem. If we're looking towards Jerusalem, it would probably be this direction. They would stop their day, and they would spend time in prayer looking towards Jerusalem. All eyes, all attention were on what was happening in the tabernacle at that moment, with the priests who were going in and the priests that were lighting the incense on the altar of incense. A beautiful picture that went on. Verses 10 says, "And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." You know, it's not every day you go in there. You're the only one in there at that point. In this picture, you've got people who are seen here, but they would back out of the holy place, and then there would be one individual that would go in for the altar of incense. And he's in there, and all of a sudden, right to his right, is this angelic individual. Now, it's interesting as we look in the Bible that whenever people come face to face with the holy, that terror takes them over. I think of the story of Jesus, in which Jesus was exhausted. And he's back in the stern of the boat, and they're out at sea, and the sea gets really bad. And the disciples, some of them, are fishermen. They are used to being out on the Sea of Galilee. And the waves are coming in the boats, and the disciples are beginning to panic. And they go and they wake him up, "Master, Master, don't you know we're going to die?" And Jesus is woken up from his rest. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith." You know, and he stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And immediately, the wind stopped and the waves died down. And the disciples said, "This is so cool." Is that what they said? It's like, whoa, whoa. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? And when we see people come into the presence of the holy in the Bible, you see terror that takes place. There's fear that comes into the picture, because as soon as we see the holy, we realize that we are not holy. And we need Christ. We need a Savior. We need somebody who's holy in a way very much in which we are. Well, take a look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 13 reads, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John.'" You know, Zacharias is in there, and he's got the incense. He lights the incense. He's praying to God. And I'm wondering, what is he praying? You know, and the temptation is to think, well, he's praying for a son. That's what he's over there. He's praying for a son. We're going to find out a little later on. He says, "There's no way we can have a son. We are too old." I think what's happening in this picture is that Zacharias is praying for the nation. He's praying for the Messiah, that the Messiah would be coming back, and he forgot that long ago he and his wife prayed for a son. But God didn't. God remembered that. And we're going to see that ends up coming back, because here we get this blessing that not only does God hear his prayer there on that particular day, but he also heard his prayer way back then, but was saving that answer for a very special time. And maybe you find that in your own life. In fact, he says, you shall call his name John. You know, John means literally, the Lord is gracious. Wow. So much in a name in the Bible. Here comes this precious child with this special mission. And after 400 years of silence from God prophetically, the child comes by the man who's ministering by the name God remembers. And now the child who's born is going to be called the Lord is gracious. The Lord doesn't forget. The Lord ministers. And he goes on in verses 14 and 15 to describe this child. He says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And people look at this passage, and I got to say, the commentators split right down in the middle on this. Some will say, look, John was a Nazarite from birth, because it said that he's to have no wine. Maybe. Read another commentary that said, look, there's a deeper message that's going on here, you see, because the Nazarite vows, and he may have been a Nazarite, but the Nazarite vows are not only do you not drink any wine, but that you don't touch any dead bodies, and that you take no razor to yourself, that you don't cut your hair, but those aren't said. The other commentators came back and they said this. They said, wine relaxes, and the urgency of the message that John was bringing, there was no time to relax. He was not to have any wine. He had to get that message out that the Messiah was coming, that the people needed to repent before that would happen. It could go either way on those, but I thought it was interesting the way that they presented that. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. There's an important point here for us to see, ladies and gentlemen, and that's that life begins at conception. Do you see that? It didn't say that John was a fetus that was in the womb that was waiting to become a child when that child was born or whatever else. That from the moment of conception, John was filled with the Holy Spirit. David writes in Psalm 139, he says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. Listen to this. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God puts incredible value on the human life. You've got infants that are within the womb, and all of the days ordained for them are written in that book of life. It's amazing. In the case of John, he's the only one who is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of conception. But I've got to ask you today, and even in your notes, there's a question in there in regards to, is there a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? And I've got to say, yes, in our church, what we believe is that the moment somebody comes to saving faith in Christ, the moment somebody is born again, the moment somebody is regenerated, that they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were all baptized, you know, in that sense. So when we were born again, that we are all baptized in the Holy Spirit. But how about the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, for us, that's something that we're to seek each and every day. The first thing that happens is we come to new faith in Christ. And once we do, from that point on, we're to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit every day. That comes and that goes. You ever noticed in your own life that you'll have times in which you just seem to be super high, super close to the Lord in your walk? I mean, it's so precious, you don't want it to ever end. You just wish it would keep going. But you get tired, you get overworked, any number of things, and what happens? All of a sudden, you get distracted, and you just don't seem to have that. But how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? We're filled by spending time with God. We're filled by spending time in God's Word. We're filled by spending time in prayer. Time, time, time. And love. And being willing to love. Willing to submit yourself to whatever it is that God leads you to do. as you're serving him. Beautiful, beautiful picture there as we see the filling of the Holy Spirit. But John's mission was so important that from the time of conception, from the time of his mother's womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit for the mission that he's going to have, because it's a critical mission unlike no other person has had in the fullness. Verse 16 and 17, "And he will turn many to the children of Israel, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There's many ways in which the ministry of John the Baptist would be like that of the prophet Elijah. In fact, both of them had a ministry in which they were calling the people of the nation to repentance. Both of them were looked down upon in many ways by the people that they were ministering to. It's interesting that I'd spoken a little earlier about the 400 years of silence that came from the last words that were in the Old Testament to the first words of the first chapter here we have in the Gospel of Luke. And these are the last words in the Old Testament, the last two verses, in fact. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Isn't that amazing? Last words that are put in the Old Testament. You go to your last page and there's two verses there that are talking about the prophet Elijah would be coming before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And all of a sudden here, 400 years later, Zechariah is praying. He's told about a son. This son here is, we're going to see, is compared to the prophet Elijah. 400 years earlier, Malachi had written this prophecy. But God would use John to turn many people back to himself. The ministry that John had, much like Elijah, was a ministry of repentance, but also reconciliation. And it's not only repentance and reconciliation with God, which is the main thing. In fact, maybe even people here today need to be reconciled with God. Maybe you've wandered away from your relationship with him, and it's time to get back right. Don't let another day go by without getting right with the Lord, getting back with him, and confessing whatever it is that you need to do. But maybe you need reconciliation with somebody else that's out there. Once we come to Christ, ladies and gentlemen, we need to do our very best that we can to reconcile with people. Because if we're not right with people, it's pretty hard to minister, isn't it? It's pretty hard to go out there and be in tune with the Lord and have the Lord bless you. But what if people refuse to reconcile with you? What if you try and they refuse to reconcile? How far does that go? Well, we're told that as far as it be possible with us, that we're to live at peace with all men. And it may be your family, it may be another individual, but we're to try to reconcile. And if they say no right now, then we're to be willing in the future, should that opportunity open up, that we will reconcile. We will humble ourselves, because it's when we do that, and that's what God wants, when we do that, then we can be used most effectively by God. Well, John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi. In fact, it was Jesus who talked about it. Jesus said, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." I like to use the illustration of parallel railroad tracks when we talk about fulfilled prophecy. And this, John the Baptist comes. John the Baptist is killed. And then now Jesus is talking. He says, look, but I say to you, Elijah has come already. Or John was in the spirit of Elijah. There was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy there. But they did to him whatever they wished. But does that mean that that prophecy won't be completely fulfilled in the future? No, that's coming. And that's where I use the parallel railroad tracks. Suppose you got two tracks going side by side. One of the tracks is in regards to the here and the now at the time of the prophecy. As Jesus is talking, the here and the now would have been John the Baptist, who had come in the spirit of Elijah. to do the same thing, but was killed. The top track would be the future coming of that fulfillment of Elijah, which may very well be found in Revelation chapter 11 when it talks about the two witnesses. And if you get time, take a look at those chapters and see if that doesn't sound like Elijah. So that may be coming. But there's different things that are going on here, and sometimes we have to look years ahead to see multiple prophecies that end up being fulfilled. There are a lot of similarities between John and Elijah. Both of them look like wild men. You know, both were outcasts. Both were hated by political and religious leaders. Both called the nation to repentance. Both were clothed in camel's hair, wore a leather belt, ate locusts and wild honey. And I got to tell you, when we're in Israel, there's not a whole lot to eat when you're out in the desert, but you can hear those locusts in the background, and I could really understand why Elijah would go ahead and he would be eating those locusts for his food. Verse 18 says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" You know, he's beginning to doubt a little bit, and that's one of the reasons that I think that he wasn't really praying for it at that time. What was happening is he had prayed for it before, and God heard that prayer, and God answered. And apparently Elizabeth, by normal standards, was too old to have a child here. But let me ask you this, what seeming impossibilities are you facing today? I mean, the thing that Zacharias did is when the angel came and all of these things are happening before him, he couldn't believe it. He doubts it. He's asking, doubting God. Do we ever doubt God? You know, we don't doubt God until things get tough. When things get tough, we say, oh, man, I don't know if God's going to work it in here. But it's so neat to go back and look back and see the way that God has worked in our lives in the past, and that builds our faith up even for the future. Verse 19, and the angel answered, and he said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, this good news." Well, every time we see Gabriel in the Bible, he's bringing an important message to someone. He brought the message of the end times to Daniel. He's speaking here to Zacharias. We'll see he'll speak to Joseph. He'll speak to Mary. Every time Gabriel comes, he's speaking to somebody. But did you realize that out of all of the angels in the Bible, of the holy angels, there's only two angels that are named? One of them is Gabriel, who is a strong man of God, and the other one is Michael the archangel. There's another angel that's mentioned as well, but that's an evil angel, and that's Satan. You know, that's Lucifer, and we see that one's mentioned too. But here, the only two angels that are named by name, holy angels, are Gabriel and Michael. Verse 20 says, "But behold, you will be mute." In fact, let me back up, because look what happens. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God.'" This is a really important angel. "I was sent to you by God to speak to you, to bring you this good news. But you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these events take place, because you did not believe my words, which were to be fulfilled in your own time." Zacharias is saying, look, we're so old. You're saying that Elizabeth is going to have a baby. I can't believe that. I need some sort of assurance, Gabriel. How about some fire coming down from heaven? How about an earthquake? Gabriel responds, "You want a sign? You're going to be mute until this baby is born." In fact, we find out later on in verses 61 through 63, he may have been not only mute, unable to speak, but he may have also been deaf because they used signs to communicate with him. And he just couldn't believe it. I've got to ask you, doesn't this picture us spiritually? When we doubt God, when we fall into sin, are we more effective in ministry or less effective? We're less effective, aren't we? In fact, when we doubt God, when we don't believe God can do something, when we're walking in sin, it's the same as if we're mute. We can speak, but nothing's really happening. It's the same as if we're deaf. We're just not getting the message until we get right with the Lord. And when we do open up our mouths and confess and get right with God, that's when God really begins to bless us and our ministries flourish. You know, how many blessings have you missed out on over the years because of unbelief in God when that opportunity was right there? We get overwhelmed by the problems that we're going through. I love what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, "Pray and let God do the worrying." I mean, is that a good one? Yeah, I think that could be for each and every one of us. Verse 21, And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. You know, they're alarmed at the amount of time that he's in there. This should have been a quick thing. He should have gone in there, been able to do his normal services. He would come out, give that Hebrew benediction. But where was he? We find that some of the priests had bells around the bottom of the robe, and especially the high priest. Because once a year, the high priest is the only person that would be able to go into the Holy of Holies. And what happened if he was struck dead? How would they ever get in there to get his body out? Well, he had the bells, and he had a rope. And if it went too long, you just pull him on out, you know, and do it that way, if that's what you had to do. And it may have been that Zacharias had bells on here, where some of the people would hear as he's walking around, as he's praying. But all of a sudden, there's this silence. What's going on in here? Shouldn't have taken that long. Zacharias, everything okay? You know, it should have really been a simple thing as he came out. And normally what he would do is he would come walking out and he would say the Hebrew benediction, which is the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But look what happens in verses 22 through 23. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of the service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Wow. So good to see Zacharias finally walking out of that temple. But I get the impression he didn't just walk out of the temple. I get the impression he staggered out of the temple. Have you ever seen somebody who's been stunned, they've been shocked by something that they've seen? They don't just boldly walk out. I mean, they're walking out deep in thought, almost staggering as they come out. And as the people are waiting for this blessing that should be coming out from Zacharias, there's nothing. Saying, wow, what's going on? He must have saw a vision or something that was going on in there. And so Zacharias is not speaking, but as soon as they're done with their service that week, they turn around and they head back home once again. And for 9 months, Zacharias doesn't say anything. For 9 months, Zacharias may have even been deaf. That's a little bit of time to think about the things in which he had done. Verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me. In fact, back in verse 24, it says, now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days in which he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. You ever wondered about that passage? Wow, Elizabeth is pregnant now. She's been waiting all of her life to be pregnant. Hey, guys, I'm pregnant. Is that what she does? She disappears. She goes away for 5 months. Out of the picture completely. And I'm wondering, Elizabeth, what is going on in your mind? Why are you leaving? Why aren't you celebrating? Why aren't you telling the people what God has done for you? And I had to wonder if Elizabeth had tried to have babies before and lost them. And she had some doubts. She didn't know. She didn't want to say, hey, I'm pregnant and lose another baby. She didn't want to go through that. And she disappeared for 5 months. And by 5 months, that baby was showing. And she knew. And she ended up coming out of that time alone. And I've always wondered about that passage, but I wonder if that's the case there. Now, if you turn just a few verses ahead to verse 67, we find 9 months later, the story picks up once again. And so in verses 57 to 66. Now Elizabeth, full time, came for her to be delivered. It says, and she brought forth a son. And when the neighbors and the relatives heard how the Lord had shown mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was that on the eighth day, that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by his father's name, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. Now, in biblical days, who had the honor of naming a child? That would have gone to the father. The father should have stood up. The father should have said, his name will be John. But in those days, what would happen, even as today, in so many of the families, the names that were given were the name of the father, the name of another family member. It wasn't usual to go out and grab another name from somebody that wasn't that family member. And so here we find that at this point, Zacharias is still silent. He still can't talk. We don't know what he can hear. We know that where he should have been proclaiming this incredible blessing, he is unable to do it. And Elizabeth has to step forward to say, look, this is what we're going to end up naming the child here. Look at verses 61 and 62. It says, but they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father what he would have called him. Now, I've been asked before, why would you say that you think that Zechariah was deaf as well? Because if Zacharias wasn't deaf, what you would have said is you would have said, Zacharias, what do you want to call your child? And then he would have wrote it down or done something. But you see what they do? They're making signs on the child. And they're asking him the question as to what he wanted to name the child. Well, what's so important here is Zechariah now has a second choice. He can be obedient to God, or he can follow the cultural norm that went on in that particular day. And so what he does is he takes this board. Verse 63, it says, and he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John, so that they all marveled. What am I talking about? In those days, what they would do is they would have a little wooden tablet that they would have, and they would cover that tablet with wax. They'd get a sharp object, and that became their writing board. And so the people are communicating with John, or excuse me, with Zacharias, to find out what the baby's name would be, and so he brings it on over, gets the pen, and he writes, John, and he shows it to the people. And the people are marveling that he goes ahead and he does that. Because what's so incredible is after 400 years of prophetic silence, the priest who's ministering at that moment, Zacharias, name means the Lord remembers. And then when it comes time to name the baby, and he writes the name John, the Lord is gracious. And in fact, that grace is going to point to someone who's even more gracious than John is. That's going to point towards Jesus Christ, because John's entire ministry pointed towards Jesus Christ. Well, John had an element of mystery in him from the very beginning. And it's interesting that these prayers are answered for Zacharias. He receives a Messiah. He receives a son. But there's an element of mystery from the very beginning, and the people were asking, even with John, when they saw him and all of these circumstances that surrounded the birth, the supernatural pregnancy that ended up with Elizabeth at an age that she shouldn't have had a baby. You know, the people are marveling, and the question that they fire out is they say, what kind of a child is this? And we'll find out what kind of a child this is. In fact, 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's incredible to me the way the Bible takes the illustrations of the day. If the Bible were written today, I suspect that we would have illustrations that we would all relate to today. But the Bible was written back in the days in which the Roman Empire was huge, and they were in control politically. People knew about Roman roads. The picture that you're looking at is an actual Roman road. And what would happen, and they're still here today, they're so well made, but what would happen is if the king was getting to prepared to go to a certain place, the slaves would go before them, they would clear out the way, they would smooth the rough areas, they would build the road, they would make the way of the king. 700 years before the birth of John the Baptist, Isaiah prophesied that that exactly would be the ministry that John the Baptist would have in regards to the Messiah. 400 years before the birth of John the Baptist, the prophet Malachi wrote, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a place before me. In other words, speaking about Jesus. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so once again, John is pulled into prophecy as he's preparing the way for the Messiah who was going to be coming, and one of those days would end up right at the temple, which is exactly what we saw happen. I've often thought, wouldn't it be cool to live in Old Testament days? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you think about the Exodus and what happened in the Exodus. I mean, they got the glory cloud of God around them. Moses would speak to God. He could speak to him face to face, it said, not in the sense where he was face to face, but in the closest of intimacy is what the Bible meant by that. And you would see that God would speak with people. People would receive prophecies in the sense that it was a direct word from God. We find it in the Word of God today in the Bible. I thought, that would be so cool. Wouldn't it be cool to hear an angel speak to you, come to you and talk to you, speak to you, to hear the prophets? But I got to tell you, today we've got something even better. And what we have, we find out in the book of Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews wrote this. He said, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, not by the prophets, not by angels, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. It'd be great to speak to a prophet directly, you know, and hear that, an Old Testament prophet. It'd be so awesome to meet Gabriel or one of the angels. But I got to tell you, who I want to meet is Jesus. And Jesus has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in His Word. If you want to get to know Him more deeply and more intimately, you need to spend that time in His Word, or you'll never get to know Him. Got to ask you a question. If I were to ask you the question, in fact, let me back up, because I wanted to share a verse here. John 1, verses 1 through 3 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. But then verse 14 goes on, as we saw a little bit earlier today. And it says, "But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What an incredible message that we have, even as we're approaching Christmas this year, is that the Word, the Messiah, became flesh. God manifest in the flesh. God became flesh, and He dwelt among us. Now, if I were to ask you this question, who was the greatest prophet under the Old Covenant? Would you say Moses? Would you say maybe Elijah? Would you say Jeremiah? Or how about Isaiah? How many of you would say that the greatest prophet under the Old Covenant was John the Baptist? Check this out. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Remarkable, isn't it? You've got Jesus talking here. John the Baptist was born under the Old Covenant. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the complete law. Every jot and tittle of that law. It was after the cross that we had the new covenant. John the Baptist died before that. John the Baptist was a prophet under the Old Covenant. And he came to prepare the way for each and every one of us. But John may have been great. He may have been the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. But do you see what it says up here? Look at that. For those of us today, after the resurrection of Christ, it says, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Because we are blessed and benefited with the resurrection of Christ, all of the benefits from that resurrection, from the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. Do you realize the special place that God has given you once by grace through faith you receive Christ? But maybe there's someone here today who never has. Maybe there's someone here today that's right on the verge of dying one of these days and going on your own merit. You're willing to go home and stand up before God and say, "Hey, look what I did." I got to tell you, the Bible says that doesn't work. There's only one way that we're saved, by grace through faith in Christ. When we put our trust and our faith on Jesus Christ on the cross, then he paid for the penalty of those sins. And his righteousness, which we talked about earlier today, is imputed, it's transferred, it's applied to our account. And we become righteous, not intrinsically, but we become righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God sees us, he sees us as he sees Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible good news that ended up coming through Christ. And Lord, the ministry of John the Baptist, as he came to prepare, he came to prepare the way for the Messiah. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never received Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they wouldn't leave here, that they wouldn't take the risk of taking another day, Lord, without getting right with you. And I pray they might just pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for our sins. Lord, we give our lives to you. We submit to you. We ask for your forgiveness. Lord, help us to be the kind of men and women, boys and girls that you desire for us to be. And then, Lord, maybe there's someone here who's wandered off the path in their walk with you, and today's the day to get right. And so we would just ask, even at this point, Father, that if anyone here is strayed away from that walk, that they would seek to get right this day as well in prayer. We thank you. We praise you. We love you so very much.